All right, good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday, as we are back from a brief hiatus. First of all, I just want to say don't hate me because I'm beautiful. Okay? I'm doing well, I'm fine, would cover your prayers, but doing okay. Hebrew, that's known as a refuah shlema, a complete recovery, so I'd appreciate prayers for a refuah shlema, but doing okay. This week is Parashat Emor. Emor is a Hebrew word that means say. The parashats are always titled after the first word or one of the first major words of the Torah portion that week. And this week's Torah reading is from Leviticus chapter 21, verse 1. And goes through 24, verse 23. And the half Torah, or the prophetic reading, is Ezekiel 44, verses 15 through 31. And it's that Ezekiel portion that we'll be focused on this evening, that Ezekiel 44, verses 15 through 31. Now, our Hebrew lesson this week is actually Ezekiel 44, verse 16, the first part of that verse, because verse 15 was not going to be fun to translate, so it would have been an academic exercise. So we're going to go with the first part of verse 16. I'll read it for you, translated, and then we can read it together. But it sounds like this. Hima yavo'u el mikdashi. Hima is your third person masculine plural pronoun, they. That's all that is, hima. Yavo'u. That is a third person masculine singular verb coming from Bo. Now there's a parashat named Bo, so anyone remember what Bo means?
Go.
Go, but now. What's the better translation of Bo? Come. Come. Right? We discussed that. It can mean go. In fact, if you're in Israel and you're holding up the line or something, you'll hear them say, Bo, Bo. Like, get a move on. But in biblical Hebrew, it has the connotation of kind of going by someone bringing you along, coming. So, they will come, or they come. El, that's our Hebrew preposition meaning to. Mechdashi. Now, when you have a noun that ends in that E sound, anyone remember what that is when it ends with the yod and the E? It's the pronominal suffix my. So my mikdash. Mikdash is sanctuary, holy place. So they will come to my sanctuary. They will come to my holy place. They will come to my temple. So hima yavo'u. El Mikdashi. Ready? Let's recite it together. Hima Yavou El Mikdashi. Alright, very good. Well, I forgot to open up with our Haftarah blessing, so let us do that. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher bakar ben ve'im tovim ve'ratza ve'devreihim ha'ne'amarim be'emet. Baruch atah Adonai haboker batora uv'moshe avdo uv'yisrael amo uv'ineve ha'amed vazedek. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets, was pleased with their words that they uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses the Torah, Moses, his servant, Israel, his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. So, this week's Haftarah of Ezekiel 44. Kind of struggled with it at first because it just tells you a bunch of boring things priests are going to do. Okay, and I thought, man, if a two-week hiatus and you need to come back to that, right? Then I began to think, Ezekiel 44 is not just describing the duties of priests, it's describing the messianic era. After Mashiach ben David, after what we would say the return of Yeshua, what it's going to be like. So that got me thinking about the church's teaching on heaven. And you'll hear things, well, it doesn't say a whole lot, streets of gold, emerald, sapphire, and then we literalize all these beautiful metaphors and we make them concrete, and then that's what they become. So I begin to think, well, church's teaching of heaven and hell kind of is like this picture here. We're kind of here, hell's down there, and heaven's up there. It's somewhere we go, but it's not here. Hell's over there, heaven's up there, we're right here, and we're on a journey. Will the journey take us down? Will the journey take us up? But the idea is, heaven, eternity, the messianic era, when Yeshua returns, it isn't here. That's kind of the message. We have this great escape teaching that this place stinks, it's rotten, and we're going somewhere else, and we just can't wait to get there. Okay? Then, of course, it wouldn't be heaven without the pearly gates. And St. Peter there waiting to check to see if you're on the good or the naughty list, of course. And the joke is, tell Peter why. He says, why should you come in? And somebody says all the great things they've done. He says, no. And then somebody else lists all the great things they've done. He says, no. And then finally the person gets up there and it's like, there's nothing I can do to get in. Only by the grace of God can I enter. And then Peter opens the gates, because that's the way you get in. But the pearly gates. Then, of course, it wouldn't be heaven without streets of gold. Literal streets of gold. Couldn't possibly be poetic metaphor or anything going on there. Literal streets of gold. But again, fantasy world. Somewhere not here. But when we look at Ezekiel, he describes the messianic era in none of these terms. In fact, what we're going to see tonight is it's going to be extraordinarily ordinary. Extraordinarily ordinary. It's going to be extraordinary because it's going to be a Torah utopia. Everyone's going to know Torah, everyone's going to love Torah, and everyone's going to acknowledge the one true God. That's extraordinary. But it's going to be incredibly ordinary, as we're going to find out. So extraordinarily ordinary. Regular life contained in a Torah utopia. And for a while, it's going to be an interesting mixture. And I didn't go there tonight because of time's sake, but Yeshua returns. The dead will be resurrected. We haven't died yet, so what happens to us? Well, we continue to go on in mortality for a while. And Ezekiel actually deals with that concept, that there's still mortality in the world to come for a while. Okay? So, these are some of the things that lie on the horizon. So it's not just about boring priests and their jobs, okay? There's something going on. So let's look at a quick summary of the Haftarah. Just what's going on in this Ezekiel 44 passage. So Hashem, the God of Israel, has called his people to live according to laws of holiness. Now, holiness in a Hebraic mind isn't just doing good or being good, but it's about being separate. Just being different, being set apart. Being set apart in how you behave, set apart in how you eat, set apart in how you interact. That's holiness. And so, being called to live according to holiness. But Hashem has called the priesthood to a higher standard of holiness than the average Joe. In order to serve in the temple as mediators between God and man, the priesthood must maintain this higher standard. From the Torah portion this week, Leviticus 21, verse 6. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. They shall present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the food of God, of their God, and so shall they be holy. And in fact, Leviticus 21, the Torah portion for this week, contains all the laws of holiness for the priesthood. And the Haftarah in Ezekiel 44 contains similar and at points identical regulations for the Messianic era priesthood. So there's always a link between the Torah reading and the Haftarah, because remember, for a while, during the Greek persecution of the Jewish people, they were forbidden to study the Torah. So, knowing the Torah, all scriptures fractal, they said, fine, we won't study the Torah. We'll study the prophets. But in fact, they were studying the Torah because the prophets contained it. The link between the two this week is the regulations of the priesthood. And so the sages chose Ezekiel 44 for the Haftarah of Emor, because many of the laws derived directly from the Torah portion. Ezekiel was a priest's son, and so he would have been intimately familiar with the priesthood and how things worked. And in this week's Haftarah portion, Ezekiel details several laws that will pertain to the restored priesthood in the Messianic era temple. Priests from outside of the line of Zadok will be disqualified from the most sacred duties of the priesthood. The priests are to wear only linen garments while serving, and they are not to wear those garments outside the temple courts. We're going to find out this is where Yochanan, John, the apostle, in his revelation, gets some of his images, because when he gets to see into that heavenly messianic temple, what's he see them wearing? White linen. Okay, that's coming from this Ezekiel portion. They had to keep their hair trimmed. They could not, they cannot drink alcohol. They are responsible for teaching and keeping the Torah. And they must not allow themselves to be defiled. The offerings belong to the priesthood, because remember, that's how they make their living, is the offerings given to the temple. They can't own land, so they're going to be allotted land to live in and so forth. It is, for the most part, the Haftarah, a repetition of the priestly laws. And as I said at the beginning, when we kind of looked at, before we looked at that slideshow there, it was for that reason I thought, wow, this is not going to be a very exciting lesson for everyone to have been waiting 2 weeks for. It's just repeating Leviticus 21. But it soon dawned on me that Ezekiel's talking about the Messianic era, when Mashiach ben David returns, when Yeshua comes to reign. That's the reality he is describing. Okay? That is, after the time Yeshua's returned, Ezekiel is describing what it will be like. He's describing what it will be like for us. And for this reason, it's precious, because it affords us an important view into the Messianic era, the Olam Haba, and what most people would identify with heaven, which I don't like that terminology a whole lot, because it's very vague and it's been kind of overused. But what most people would call heaven, this is what Ezekiel is describing. When Yochanan, when John gets that vision in Revelation, he's seeing what Ezekiel is describing. Okay? That's, the two are connecting there. And so it demonstrates that all of the Torah's laws will still be valid and still be binding in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? It demonstrates that life in the Messianic age, as I said, will be extraordinarily ordinary. It will in many ways be like life right now, except it will be a sinless Torah utopia. So on one hand, it's a radical difference, because Torah will be the universal law, it will be universally loved, it will be universally accepted, and universally practiced. But on the other hand, life appears to go on much as it does right now. One person described it like this: imagine doing life as you do it now without the contamination of sin. Well, that's radical, because, you know, when you take out sin law, now for some people that's going to be hell. And I mean that. I mean that theologically, I mean that. If your whole life's existence is rooted in darkness, imagine an eternity where all the darkness is removed from what you know and how, what you know how to do. What you got left? Nothing. But you're still going to be around, and you're still going to see everybody else. This brings home a very important point that C.S. Lewis understood when he said, life in this world is your preparation for the world to come. Okay, very Sermon on the Mount-esque right there. Okay, kingdom of God. It wasn't like that graphic I showed you, the road, you know, right? What did Yeshua say? Did he say the kingdom of God's over there? It's for you one day. It's here. It's within you, and it's within your hand. It's right now. You can start living it now. Okay? So, that's when this lesson becomes profound. Life in the time of the Messiah, the Son of David, will be a Torah utopia. Torah ruling the hearts and minds of people, but yet at the same time, life as usual. So, here's your question. Will there be animals in heaven? Daddy! Well, let's just see. The offspring of Zadok. Ezekiel 44, verse 15 says, "But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God." They ain't no animals. Where they getting this fat and blood? I don't know. In the Messianic age, the Lord will rebuild His temple in Jerusalem. His presence will fill the temple. The Messiah Himself will worship Hashem there. He will enter through the Eastern Gate every Shabbat. And Israel will offer up sacrifices to Hashem once more. The priesthood will conduct the services of the temple. All this is Ezekiel 44. In the Messianic age, only the priests descended from the line of Zadok will be allowed to make the most holy sacrifices at the altar. This is because Zadok was the one who took the position of high priest after Abiathar in the days of David. He became the first high priest of Solomon's temple. According to Ezekiel, when the rest of Israel and the priesthood engaged in idolatry and apostasy and fell away from Hashem, it was the family of Zadok that remained faithful to God. And because of this, they're going to be rewarded in the world to come. They will be the chief high priests. So Hashem says, through Ezekiel, "They kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me." The rest of the priesthood is disqualified from the most holy service because they minister to an apostate Israel before their idolaters. Ezekiel 44, verse 12, they became a stumbling block for Israel. So the non-Zadok priests, they're not banned from the priesthood totally. They will still be the doorkeepers and the gatekeepers and the musicians and all of these other things that are necessary in the temple, but they will not be the ones that do the most holy services. Okay? So that begs a question. How will we know who these Zadokian priests are? Well, can we know the line of Zadok? First, a potential myth buster for you, if I haven't already burst the myth for you. But have you ever heard that the Jewish people have no idea what tribes anybody belongs to? It's all gone. It's solved. Ever heard that? Okay, it's not true. There are some that are lost and kind of scattered, and we call them Ephraim. But the Levitical line has never been lost, nor has the Kohen. Okay, if you go into a synagogue today, the first reader of the Torah will be a Kohen, and then a Levite, and then a non-Levite or Kohen for the other seven, or for the remaining of the seven readings. They knew who they are. You go into any Orthodox synagogue and say, "I need to see the Kohen. I need to see a Levite." They will tell you who they are. They haven't been lost. David has, or Judah hasn't been lost. Okay, Ephraim was, but not the Levites. So, it's not an entirely true statement that no one knows who they belong to. Now, more to the line of Zadok. The book of Chronicles provides a genealogy, those things you don't like to read, but they're very important. Provides a genealogy from the family of Zadok, and it ignores the other priestly families. I wonder why I possibly did that, right? First Chronicles, in Hebrew, I think it's chapter 5, verse 30 through 41. In English Bibles, I think it's actually chapter 6. Traces the household of Zadok from Aaron's son Eleazar all the way to Jehoiadaq. First Chronicles, in English Bibles, 6:15. "And Jehoiadaq went along when the Lord carried Judah and Jerusalem away into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. Jehozadak's son, Yeshua, was among the generation that returned to Judah under Cyrus's decree." Remember that. Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple. 70 years later, Cyrus the Persian, the one Isaiah calls Mashiach, Messiah, writes the decree that the people of Judah can go back and build their temple again. This is Esther and Nehemiah. You know, and the first priest of the rebuilt temple is named Yeshua. Important fractal. The first priest of the rebuilt temple is named Yeshua. The first priest of the rebuilt temple is named Yeshua in the line of Zadok.
He reinstitutes the sacrificial services, serves as the first high priest. This, again, is a significant fractal. The book of Nehemiah then traces several generations further. Yeshua became the father of Joachim. Joachim became the father of Eliashib. Eliashib became the father of Yoada. Yoada became the father of Yonatan. And Yonatan became the father of Yadua. That's Nehemiah 12. Yadua, the last high priest mentioned in the Bible, was the father or the grandfather of a man named Simon the Righteous. Anyone know who Simon the Righteous is? He served during the time of Alexander the Great and is quoted heavily in Pirkei Avot in the Talmud. Antiochus and the Syrian Greeks then took control of the temple and replaced the line of Zadok priests around 172 BC. The priestly family, the Hasmoneans, successfully led the rebellion against these Syrian Greek priests. This is what you know well as the Hanukkah event. And the Hasmonean line was of the line of Zadok. So it comes back. Now, some in the Dead Sea group did not think the Hasmoneans were of Zadok. The Hasmoneans controlled the priesthood until the Roman era. That's the time of Yeshua. During the Roman era, Rome then sold the privilege of serving as high priest to the highest bidder. And so the priesthood in the temple becomes this filthy, disgusting, corrupted thing, which aggravated Yeshua and many other people like nobody's business, right? Turning over tables and all of that. It was just a big, who's really of Zadok, who really belongs here, who's really in charge? Is it corrupt? And so there were some sectarians who became known as the Essenes that left us the Dead Sea Scrolls. Do you know what they called themselves? They did not call themselves Essenes. They called themselves the sons of Zadok. That's in their writings describing themselves. And they have a document that's been uncovered in Qumran, the Damascus Rule. It opens with an exhortation to faithfulness to the followers of the sons of Zadok. The community rule found in the first cave in Qumran centers on the community of the sons of Zadok. They would be separate from wickedness. They would reunite, respect the Torah, other people's possessions. Their priests would be from Zadok. They would keep the covenant. And they would decide when they joined the community that they would take an oath to return to every commandment of the Torah of Moses as it was revealed to them through the sons of Zadok, the true priests, the keepers of the covenant. Now here's some really good homework for you. It's deep homework. We know Yeshua HaNotzri, Jesus of Nazareth, was from Judah, right? Well, we live in Kentucky. You know what? Hatfields married McCoys, right? Well, tribes married one another as well. That's why genealogies aren't irrelevant. Look at the genealogies of Jesus, Yeshua HaNotzri, in the Gospels, and see if you can find his priestly lineage, specifically his Zadok priestly lineage. Wouldn't that be something amazing? He was not only tribe of Judah, fully therefore Mashiach ben David stock, but really pay attention to Miriam's genealogy. His mother, Mary. It's in both. Really pay attention. You'll need your book of Chronicles, and you'll need to be checking these names. And see, just see if maybe, just maybe, Yeshua is not only son of David, but he's son of Zadok as well. Priestly garments, life as usual, in a sinless Torah utopia. Extraordinarily ordinary. Ezekiel 44, verse 17. It shall be that when they enter the gates of the inner court, this is the priests, the sons of Zadok and the priests, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and wool shall not be on them while they are ministering in the gates of the inner court and in the house. Now, wow, this is just revelation of what heaven's going to be like. But guess what? Why do you think that's listed? What's going to in the Messianic age, guess what's going to happen? Human beings are still going to sweat, and they're still going to perspire. Life as usual. Life as usual, except in a sinless Torah utopia. Ezekiel insists the priests of the Messianic age wear garments of linen while serving the Lord, and it's so that they don't sweat. Okay? Wool shall not be on them while they are ministering, he says. He explains that the linen will keep them from perspiring while serving the Lord. So, we're going to work, and we're going to sweat. The Lord prohibits the priesthood from wearing their priestly garments outside of the temple's inner court, lest they mingle with people and inadvertently, as he says in verse 19, transmit holiness to the people with their garments. So how did the priest's garments transmit holiness? A unique statement. But think about it. You're familiar probably with the Torah prohibitions about transmitting ritual impurity, right? You touch a corpse, you touch a leper, and so forth. You transmit that. Well, the same is true with pure objects and holy objects. Why do you think people are wanting to touch the garments of Yeshua? Why do you think they were wanting to be found in the shadow of Peter? Because that alone was enough to transmit it. Holiness is contagious, just like things that are impure. And so the Torah teaches that holiness can be transmitted through contact, just like ritual impurity. Leviticus 6, verse 18 says that whoever touches a grain offering will contract its holiness, and whoever touches them will become consecrated. And it applies to the altar and the temple furnishings. The same applies to the priest's garments. Again, why do you think they were wanting to touch Yeshua's garments? If a common person touches a priest's garment, he acquires the holiness incumbent upon the priesthood. And that can be dangerous, because then he's liable to all that the priest is liable to. And he may not quite be ready for that. And therefore, that could be dangerous for him. The Torah doesn't say how long the liability extends, but the death of Uzzah, who touched the ark, dramatically depicts the danger of breaching the boundaries of ritual sanctity. So does the rule of the priest's garment, must it be completely made of linen? Does that sound like it might contradict something you've read in the Torah? In the Torah, the Lord told Moses to make the high priest's garments out of wool and linen, but the common priest wore garments only of linen. So Ezekiel's linen rule here is going to be applying to the common priests whose garments would be totally linen. In the ancient world, linen did not take dye. It would have been all white. So the linen garments of the Messianic priesthood are all white. Any of you ever get the privilege of going to Israel and you visit the Temple Institute and they have the garments on display, they will have the all-white garment for the common priest. This helps us understand Yochanan's revelation. It invokes the symbolism of the linen garments by depicting the hosts of heaven, the angels, and the souls of the righteous dressed in white linen. Revelation 19, verse 8. Fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So in the Messianic era, we're going to sweat. How about this? Verse 20, also they shall not shave their heads, yet they shall not let their locks grow too long. Now you know for Jew that meant encyclopedias of debate of how long is too long. They shall not let their locks grow too long, and they shall only trim the hair of their heads. So guess what? In the Messianic era, hair is still going to grow. And you're still going to need haircuts. Ordinary life, right? And a Torah utopia. The Torah instructs Aaron and his sons not to uncover their heads and let their hair loose. Ezekiel offers more grooming standards. The priest must neither shave bald, but also must not let it go unkempt. It's to be kept trimmed. Ezekiel 44:21, nor shall any priest drink wine when they enter the court. So guess what? We're going to sweat. We're going to have to get haircuts. And there's going to be wine. People are going to drink wine. Life as usual. but yet in a sinless Torah utopia. Ezekiel prohibits the priesthood from drinking intoxicants when they serve in the temple. The prohibition originally appears in the Torah, Leviticus 10, verse 9. Hashem tells Aaron, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting." The prohibition on alcohol applies to the priestly services. But Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, which is the guy who codified the Mishnah, wanted the prohibition to extend to the priest of all time, not just when the temple was standing, because Yehuda was after the temple was destroyed, first generation after. And this is what he said. You know, it's funny. He said, "The destruction of the temple has been to the benefit of the Levites. They can drink now." And he was not happy about that. So even to this day, in synagogue practice, the Levites and the Kohen are not allowed to bestow the priestly benediction after drinking alcohol. For that reason, the benediction is not included in any prayer service after morning prayer, except on high holy days, because they will have done kiddush at some point in the day and partook of wine and bread. But I just thought that was funny that Yehuda didn't like that now priests could drink. So, life as usual. Okay, things are going to be going on as usual. Let's see what else is going on. Ezekiel 44, verse 24. In a dispute, they shall take their stand to the judge. They shall judge it according to my ordinances, and they shall also keep my laws and statutes, and all my appointed feasts, and all my Sabbaths. So, in the Messianic era, people are still going to have disagreements, right? Disagreeing is not sinful in and of itself. Because life is going to be going on as usual. People are going to be doing everyday things. They're going to come across something where they need to know guidance. How will they find it? They will go to their judge, their Beit Din, as outlined in the Torah, and they will make the ruling according to the Torah, the ordinances, the statutes, and laws. What else will they be doing? They'll be celebrating Shabbat. What else will they be doing? Celebrating the Moedim, the festivals. So Torah is not only binding way back then and right now, it's forever binding. It's forever binding. That's why there's going to be a lot of surprise people when Mashiach, when Messiah comes, and he looks a little different and does things a little differently than they might have expected. So in the Messianic era, people will still need to learn the Torah. While it'll be on their hearts and minds, and they will acknowledge it and accept it, they still have to grow in that knowledge. They will need teachers who can teach them God's laws and statutes. They will need instruction regarding the difference between what is holy and what is profane, what is clean and unclean. And even though the Messiah will be in their midst, people in the Messianic age will still need judges to render decisions between one person and another. That is what's known as halakha. Okay. Again, okay, well, we know the Torah says about, you know, to honor the Sabbath. Well, that still is going to beg the question, well, okay, I want to do that. I know it says that. How do I do it? What does it look like? Is this stepping over the line? Is this within the bounds? Those are legitimate questions. And so those questions are still going to be around, but they will know and they will desire to have the Torah's answer, and they will go to their judges. People will sit when they have personal disputes with one another and what needs to be settled, when they have legitimate questions about how to fulfill the Torah and do the Torah. And this demonstrates that the millennium will not be a time when people simply lounge around or engage in continuous nonstop worship services. Okay? On the contrary, ordinary life will continue, but in an extraordinary way, because it will be a Torah utopia. Now, as I said, do you think this contradicts the prophecy that the knowledge of God is going to be universal, as Jeremiah says, no longer will man need to teach his neighbor? It doesn't contradict this, because what those prophecies are really getting at is that atheism and agnosticism are no longer options. There is a higher, fuller revelation of God for all of humanity. Everyone will know who the one true God is. Everyone will acknowledge it. Everyone will have bent the knee. And they will know Torah, in their inner parts. But they will still have to study, learn, and grow in that knowledge. Originally, the Torah made the priest responsible for teaching Torah to Israel. The priesthood taught that the nation was to make a distinction between the holy and the profane. Very first Torah classes we ever did a couple years ago, we spent weeks on that important concept of separation, knowing holy from profane, the one day from the 6 days, day from evening, land from sea, birds of the air, animals of the air, animals of the land. Chaos is brought into peace. Chaos becomes shalom through proper separation. Separation is an important concept. Male, female, adult, child. All of these are vital. And so this is still going to be going on. This is still going to be being taught between the clean and the unclean. All spoken through Moses. The priests failed to meet their obligation. And so in the earlier chapters, Ezekiel credits the priesthood with Judah's apostasy. This is from Ezekiel 22, verse 26. Her priests have done violence to my Torah, and they have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between holy and profane, and they have not taught the difference between clean and unclean, and they hide their faces from my Sabbaths. I am profaned among them. But Ezekiel predicts that in the Messianic era, the priests from Zadok will be just the opposite of this. They will teach the Torah according to the correct ordinances. They will judge cases according to Torah. They will keep the Torah, the festivals, the Sabbaths. They will teach the people how to distinguish between holy and profane, clean and unclean. A true priest responsible for the teaching of Torah and bringing his fellow man to repentance through instruction. Another important concept in Hebraic thought. It's related closely to our times when we've discussed perfection. And this is also the concept of sinless. In Western thought, perfect means morally perfect, never ever making a mistake. It does not mean that in Hebraic thought. Perfection is a process. And if you read your Gospels, you'll in the book of Hebrews, you'll see Yeshua became perfect, learned perfection by obedience and by submission. He wasn't just morally perfect. It's a process he had to do. Okay? So it's a process. It's not moral. Okay? It's about being whole. It's about being what you were created to be. Same with sinless. Very similar concept. Really hitting at the same point. It doesn't mean someone who's never ever made a boo-boo. In Hebraic thought, that's not what sinless means. What do you think it means in Hebraic thought? One of the greatest mitzvahs is teshuva. Not only repentance, but returning. And why it means more than repentance, and many times I've hit on that, is because when you return, in Hebraic thought, if you've committed an incorrect action, or you've become unclean. Unclean is the same as sin. Okay? But you do the proper teshuva, the proper return, the proper connection. Then it's as if not only you had never done the thing that made you unclean or impure, but it's as if you had kept the mitzvah correct all along. It's credited to your merit. It not only erases, but adds. Okay? This is implicit, not only implicit, it's explicit in your Gospels. Yochanan is out in the wilderness baptizing for repentance of sin. And who comes to be baptized? Oh, we had a problem there. No, I can't baptize you.
You need to be baptizing me. This is for those who have become unclean, impure, who have somewhere along the line become unclean ritually. No, Yohanan, I'm here for the right. I'm here. And you're going to do it. That's pretty explicit. Read your Torah. What happens when someone touches a leper? They become a leper. They become impure. They become ritually unclean. But what's the Torah say? It has a procedure. Why do you think when Yeshua heals someone, he doesn't say, you've been healed by the Son of God, go do what you want? He says, what? Go do what Moses told you to do. Go back, show yourself to the priest, because only the priest, not me, not even the Messiah, can declare you clean. Only the priest can declare you clean. And then offer your sacrifices, as the Torah says. Then it's as if your impurity never existed, and you were sinless. I know that rattles a lot of what we've been taught, but if you really think about it, doesn't it start making things in your Gospels make more sense? Because perfection, sinless, impure, unclean, they don't have the extreme black-white Western thought has placed on them. And true teshuvah isn't just saying you're sorry, it's about making the proper connections that's been given to you in such a way that it takes away the action, but it not only takes away the action, but it rewards the action. It rewards the action of teshuva. So, there's another way it's implicit in your Gospels. Did Yeshua keep the entire Torah? Did he keep and fulfill every jot and tittle of the law? Well, one of those jots and tittles is teshuva. Teshuva is the process of perfection. That's how you become perfect. That will be going on in the Messianic era for all of us. Okay, just let it soak in. I'm not a heretic, I promise. I mean, have you never wondered about Yohanan baptizing for the repentance of sin? And Yeshua insisting it be done? Have you never wondered how Yeshua does all these things that are and yet sinless? Touching dead bodies. As we're this Sunday, for instance, in our Sunday morning class, he has a procession, and there's a funeral procession. There's a protocol for that, of what you do when two processions meet. He doesn't follow the protocol. How does he get away with that? It's not that he gets away with it. He became perfect. All of those are demonstrations of this. That makes him infinitely more relatable, and it actually makes him infinitely more divine. Because it's not like he came into this world with a trump card. Oh, temptation? Son of God, baby. What's to tempt me? I'm God. What's to tempt me? Woman over there bathing in the nude? I'm God. I could care less. Or, I actually got to confront that and correctly and godly overcome it and conquer it. That is infinitely more human and infinitely more divine than the trump card. And infinitely more relatable of why we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Ezekiel 44, verse 28, it shall be with regard to inheritance for them that I am their inheritance, and you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. So guess what? In the world to come, people are still going to need incomes, and they're still going to own land, and they're still going to have property.
Now that's
pretty
slow work.
I know.
We're still going to have to go to working scratch.
But it's going to be a Torah utopia, meaning they can't run a business, and they won't run a business that transgresses Torah principles. All kingdom business, all kingdom principles. So it's going to be ordinary, but extraordinarily ordinary, because you will not have a slave driver for a boss. But yeah, we'll still need a place to live. We'll still own land, and the priesthood will still need support, because apparently we'll still be eating food. It'll just be good food, whole food that won't end up killing us. A sinless utopia. We won't need to go back for seconds. The Haftarah concludes with a review of the priestly privileges and dues outlined in the Torah. The priests were to be landless, had no means of procuring an income except by the priesthood. In the Torah, Hashem tells Aaron, this is Leviticus 18:20, "You shall have no inheritance in their land nor any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." The priesthood had no salary, nor they to take collections. Instead, the people were just to support them through their support of the temple. They derived their livelihood from the sacrifices and the offerings. Again, this is outlined in Numbers 18. In the Messianic era, a tract of land is going to be set aside around Messianic Jerusalem, containing houses for the priests and the Levites, and it shall be for the priests who are sanctified by the sons of Zadok, who've kept my charge and did not go astray. It shall be an allotment to them from the allotment of the land, a most holy place by the border of the Levites. Ezekiel 48:11-12. So the priestly allotments are not an inheritance, because the lands on which they live are not agricultural lands, so they can't derive an income. Rather, they are equivalent of cities scattered around the land of Israel, reserved for Levites. The priests receive offerings in addition, wave portions of the peace offerings, terumah portions, fruits from the field, vineyard, the orchard, as we're about to see. They'll also receive the bread from the challah, the first fruit of the bread, and so forth. They'll get the first pressings of the olive oil, the first vine, the first fruits of the land. They'll get the firstborn males of the animals. Will there be animals? Well, how do they get the firstborn of the animals? And then the Haftarah goes on to reiterate several Torah provisions. I'll quickly run them out for you. Ezekiel 44, verses 29 through 30 says, "They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering." Numbers 18, verse 9 has that. "And every devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs." That's Numbers 18:14. "The first of all, the first fruits of every kind, and every terumah of every kind, from all your contributions, are for the priests." That's Numbers 18:11. "You shall also give to the priest the first of your dough." That's the challah. "To cause a blessing to rest on your house." That's Numbers 15. We'll talk about that now, the challah. Ezekiel 44, verse 30. "You shall give to the priest the first of your dough, to cause a blessing to rest on your house." So guess what? In the Messianic age, people are going to be making bread. Okay. Life as usual, except in the Torah utopia. The people of Israel, at least the people within the land of Israel, because we'll still be living all over the world, making pilgrimages to the land at the appointed pilgrimage feasts. Why do you think Israel is booming with tourism? Because it's paving the infrastructure for the world to land there at the appointed times it can host it. It's an amazing thing to see. Okay, an absolutely amazing thing to see. "And the people in the land of Israel will separate the challah from the first portion of their batch of dough and set it aside for the priesthood." So people still live around the world, again, making their lives and doing their lives, making their pilgrimage. The sages took the mitzvah of setting aside the challah very seriously. In today's world, there is no sanctified priesthood in the temple, because there is no temple now. Does not apply strictly, but the Talmud says that in the days of the temple, failure to separate the first portion of bread
was one of the sins that would cause a woman to die in childbirth. And so kala is a very important procedure for pregnant women. Even today, Jewish women take that very seriously during their time of pregnancy. They'll still make their dough and still separate it for that reason. Failure to separate the kala portion also would bring other repercussions. This is from the Talmud. Rabbi Eliezer ben Rabbi Yehuda said, "When women neglect separating the first piece of dough for the priesthood, God does not bless the provisions that are in storage. He curses the market prices. Men sow seed, but others will consume it. But if they give the first of the dough, they are blessed, for it is said," quoting Ezekiel 44, "You shall also give to the priests the first of your dough, and a blessing will rest on your house." So, right, the Messianic era, let's look at what we saw at the beginning. I often taught the concept again, we're here, heaven's down, hell's down there, heaven's up there, it's completely otherworldly. What makes the new heaven and earth new? It isn't that all of a sudden life as we know it's gone. It's life as we know it lived within a Torah utopia. Right? So that image gets called into question some. That gets called in for a lot of reasons. And again, be careful literalizing metaphors. Okay? Be careful literalizing metaphors. Gold, emerald, sapphire, these are all powerful images trying to describe a four-dimensional reality in three-dimensional terms. And so be careful literalizing a metaphor. Because when you literalize the metaphor, you lose the metaphor. So, life in the Messianic era. A regular life, ordinary life that's extraordinary. So the most important question of the night, will there be animals after Yeshua returns and the Messianic age has arrived? Well, the temple's going to need animals, right? The priests are going to need animals. Life as usual in a Torah utopia. So yeah, there will be. There will be.
Pastor, can I ask a question? Why will we be... Heaven is history with no sin, as far as I've learned. And I'm studying Ezekiel right now in a Bible study. So I'm learning that when you say Messianic age, are you saying the time frame from when Jesus comes back, which I call the rapture, and takes those of us who are saved...
dealing with the Messianic age, but go back and listen to the clouds lecture. Don't realize the metaphor. Clouds is not clouds. Clouds is always the Shekinah, the presence of God. Okay. It's always the presence of God. It's not clouds.
But why would we still be offering sacrifices in heaven if Jesus paid it all?
Well, 90% of the sacrifices had nothing to do with sin. You thankful?
Okay, yes, those, but it's...
You raise crops in your field, and you want to return the first fruit, that's a sacrifice. Also, do you think people take for granted the sacrifice of Yeshua? Even believers? How much less for granted would you take it if you actually had to pull the neck back and slice it and see it? So, yeah, sacrifices will be resumed. I mean, Ezekiel is clear about that. Also, be careful about the sacrifice of Yeshua. The Torah prohibits. One of the most disgusting things for God is human sacrifice. So there's a difference between, like, I want my kids to go to college, so I will sacrifice for them to do that. Well, you don't really mean sacrifice. You mean that in a metaphorical way. So Yeshua as sacrifice did not do away with the sacrifices. Read Acts 18 through 21. 30 years after the ascension, James comes to Paul and says, people are spreading rumors about you saying you're teaching against the Torah of Moses. We got to straighten this out. So you go take a Nazarite vow, which is in the Torah, and offer the correct sacrifices. And Paul says, which one of the offerings for a Nazarite vow is a sin offering. Paul doesn't say, Jesus took that away. He not only goes to do it, he pays for the sacrifices of four others. So 30 years after the ascension, the apostles themselves are sacrificing in the temple. Did not go away. It went away when the temple went away. And the apostles did it until the temple left. That's the book of Acts. So we have to rethink seriously, what is the death of Yeshua? Is it atonement? Yes, I'll repeat that. It is atonement. But maybe we've lost how atonement actually happens. We've whitewashed it and made it very simple when it's a much bigger issue. That's where the understanding of the righteous, the suffering of the righteous, the vicarious nature of suffering, all of these things kind of just got pushed to the side in an effort to create replacement. Okay, Yeshua did not replace the sacrifices, because that's clear in the New Testament, Acts. Paul, of all people, Paul was doing it. So those are the hard questions. This is often the point in the Hebraic Roots movement where a lot of people run back to the pew, because it starts making them have to rethink a lot of issues. Is Yeshua the Messiah? Yes. Did he die on a cross for the salvation of the world and my sins and your sins? Yes, absolutely. Amen, without a question. Am I covered in the blood of the Lamb? Is that what makes me white, pure, and righteous? Yes. But those are all Hebraic terms that we've lost the Hebraic meaning behind, and we've put Greek philosophical implications on them. And what you'll find is if you don't get scared, Yeshua is more amazing than you ever thought. As amazing as you think he is now, he's even more amazing. Even more amazing. Even more godly. You know, just don't be scared. Forge through it, because it'll take you places.
Another question.
Yep.
In verse 25, it refers to coming in contact with dead persons. Mm-hmm. In other words, will there be death?
Yes, that's. I said I wouldn't get into a whole lot, so I'll address it this way. Yeshua returns right now. You aren't resurrected. So you're going to still die. Isaiah talks about this when he says, see, you've never thought about this when you hear this in Isaiah? It will be unheard of to hear of a 120-year-old person dying. You know, they're going to live, you know, 180, 200 years old. It's going to, for those that are mortal at the time when it is inaugurated, it's going to go back to those, Methuselah lived 720 years. Now, then eventually will the process of resurrection and all that take place? Yes, but for quite a while there will be mortality involved. Again, Ezekiel 44, church doesn't spend a lot of time studying prophets. But you go read any Christian commentary, I looked through it, none of them disagree that Ezekiel is talking about the Messianic era. None of them are saying, well, he's just talking Second Temple or anything. They all are saying it's when Messiah comes back. So then it's like, well, he's describing sacrifices and temples and death and mortality. The dead will be raised imperishable. And the mortal will take on immortality. That's true. The dead in Christ will rise. But like if he came back right now, you aren't dead in Christ. But you will then be in a Torah utopia, which what ultimately kills our bodies? The chaos and all that. So when you go into this Torah utopia, it'll be like you're going to be living a lot, 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 lot longer. But eventually, death will take you. Then mortality will become immortal and so forth, which Ezekiel describes.
Question. Yeah. Can we still function as families, as children?
It appears that way, for at least for the, you know, again, he comes right now. You're coming in.
But those that are alive in Christ will not.
But the ones who have been raised immortal will not be given into marriage and so forth, because they will be a different corporeality than we are. So it's describing, Ezekiel is clearly describing a mixture of both.
But those that are left in Christ at the time are captured up with the dead.
It's not clouds, remember? It's not clouds. It's change here. Clouds is the enwrapping of an immeasurable presence of the Shekinah, being consumed with the Shekinah to the point that you have infused into your brain complete knowledge of who God is. No longer will you have a question of who God is, what He's like. That's the cloud. That's the Shekinah. Remember when we did that class and went through all the places the cloud is, at Sinai, leading through the desert, all the places the cloud is. It's whenever there was this infusion of knowledge of who God was and true experience of who God was. Yeah, I mean, it's crazy. I mean, that's why I was like, when I was preparing this at first, I was like, man, how are you going to talk about boring priest duties for an hour? And then it hit me. This is incredibly complex, because this is a sticky wicket that we don't ever get into. And I don't have all the answers. I mean, I've been struggling a lot with it this week, too, because it's like, holy cow. You know, I wasn't lied to. I just never was told. Kind of glossed over Ezekiel 44 somewhere in seminary there, or become spiritualized, you know.
I think, like everybody else, it's kind of like, because we're looking at this as if, you know, and I know how the church teaches, that there's, that Jesus will come back, there will be like a 1,000-year reign, and then there's like another time, and then there's, but looking at it, we've learned now here, and you're talking about that there will be mortality.
Right.
But then when you
each
die,
day of the week, creation represents.
But when you die, then at that point, you go into a different dimension.
Yeah.
Is that what you're trying to say?
Yeah, you'll be raised immortal. Yeah. That we're talking about the great Shabbat.
So people that are dead now are in that different dimension, and that's like,
not totally. Because body and soul haven't reunited. It's trying to describe four dimensions. It's a dot trying to describe a sphere.
So four dimension will function in the third dimension.
We'll just be in hyperspace. How do you describe that? And you do it with metaphor. Don't literalize the metaphor. Live in the metaphor. It's the only way you can describe something you can't describe is with metaphor. It's the only way you can do it is story, vessel. You gotta create a vessel that can try to contain what you can't describe. But what you can't do is enforce that vessel to become concrete and no longer serve as the vessel. And that's what Western thought is guilty of doing, is taking the story and the vessel and making that concrete. Because it doesn't like wrestling with this stuff. Western thought wants to know black and white, yes and no, this and that. And this mixing dimensions and realities, but it's exciting. Don't be scared by it. I promise you this, everything you hold near and dear is still true. But it's better. It's still true. He is your Messiah. He is your Savior. He will return. He will reign. All of that stuff is absolutely true. But it's better than you ever imagined. It's deeper. It's more complex. It's more majestic. It's more fitting than you've ever imagined. So you're not going to lose anything. You're going to get to keep it all. You're going to get to have your cake and eat it too. I promise. I promise. I promise. Yeah, theoretically, hopefully your car mechanic will be a perfect car mechanic. And then
or all dealers will be like Parker Ford. You always get a loner. But again, I promise you, everything you hold dear and you've been taught from babyhood, if you've been raised in the church, it's true. I mean, I'm saying that. It's true. What I'm telling you is there's more to it. And the more to it, don't run from it, because once you wrestle with it, and those who wrestle with Torah class for 2 years, I know you'll testify to it. When a little piece clicks here and a little piece kicks there, you're on Sunday morning and a reading, and all of a sudden you're like, holy cow, that's what he meant. I thought he was nuts. That's what he meant. You had those moments? None of the truth changed. It actually became more awesome.
Absolutely.
It became more awesome. It became more personal. Okay.
But you can't always explain it to other people.
No. No.
I don't get it.
No, and sometimes you just don't. People are where they're at. So, but you're here, and so you're here because you want to be challenged, and so I'm doing that. I try to do it still at levels, but again, there's something to the idea of knowing Yeshua became impure. He became impure because why? He was making impure people pure. I mean, that's the gospel. But there was a method he had to go through in order to become pure again. He didn't throw out the trump card, I'm God in the flesh. He did what Moses told him to do. And when he did what Moses told him to do, he went back to the state of absolute perfection as if he had never done it, sinless, spotless, without blame. That's why those things were instituted in the Torah. Hashem knew you were going to get dirty. Hashem knew, okay, the Good Samaritan. You know how wide the Jericho Road is? It's still there. Do you know how wide it is? It's this wide. See, when you read that story, you think walking on the other side? There is no walking on the other side of the Jericho Road. You're dead if you walk on the other side. It's a hill. A big hill. So God knew you're going to come in contact with a dead body somewhere along the line living in the wilderness. And it's going to make you impure. But that doesn't make you the moral cast of sinner, like the moral disgusting cast. It just makes you impure. And so he said, when you're impure, this is the connection you make with me to make yourself as if it never happened and you were sinless and spotless and pure. I can relate to Yeshua like that. Because it lets me know his perfection. He went through everything we went through, but he actually pulled it off. That is just freaking amazing, pardon the English, but it is. He went through everything you went through, but he always made the right choice. But he had to struggle. And know it. And sometimes the right choice was touching a dead body on the Sabbath. When he was caught between a rock and a hard place, Western thought likes to imagine there's always a right thing to do and a wrong thing to do. You always have a right way out. We know better than that, right? Mm-hmm. We know sometimes it's damned if you do and damned if you don't.
Amen.
And so he picked the damned, but he knew the connection to undamn it. And in Hebraic thought, that would be called sinless and perfect. It's not the same concept in Greek. But that makes him, again, infinitely more human, therefore infinitely more relatable. But holy cow, does it not make him infinitely more divine? I mean, hello, who can pull that stuff off? All the time. From birth to death. Always making the right call. But not because he had the trump card of I'm God, but because he was that connected to the Torah. That's why he was the Word made flesh. That's a Hebrew idiom. It meant, you see that guy over there? You want to know what this book's about? That's it in the flesh. Watch what he does. Listen to what he says. That's a Torah in the flesh. That's divine. But yet, it's in the flesh. So, Everything near and dear to you is true. It's just better. It can be so much more better. All right, let's close the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Baruch atah Adonai, notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.